to pronounce.
Did they always do that, or yes. Was that like a Second Temple Pharisee thing?
No, I think it's pretty normal, which is why we don't know what it means even in the original, as far back of the manuscripts, is the, even then. They would not write it out, and primarily because they considered it holy, but also the third commandment, right? What's the third commandment?
Taking the Lord's name in vain.
Yeah, they, in order to absolve the idea that they could actually misrepresent or in any way defile it, they just didn't say it. There is a reverence for God's name that we just don't share with them. In that regard, right or wrong, I'm not passing any judgment. It's just a statement of fact. Jews will not use it. Even to this day, they will not use this. They'll just say Adonai. Even though it's the divine name, they will not say Yahweh. And I suspect they probably cringe anytime they hear some boy use that name because of the danger of that.
Mm-hmm. I have seen them write G and then blank blank. To not write out the name of God.
Right. So they have, you know, again, right or wrong. That's just the way it is. I know all of you have heard this before. This is not a title. Mm-hmm. Even though our English translations translate the Hebrew when they see it, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, there is a real danger that it just becomes a title rather than a name for God, because we don't ever name anybody like this. It's just not the word. This is not a word we would ever choose as a name. Mm-hmm. But you have to mentally snap out of that and say, when I see this, I should read this. Okay, turn to Exodus 3. Who's up for reading? I can't remember. Is it Brad or Herb?
I think it's me. Okay.
Read 13 through 17.
Exodus 3. Sorry, it doesn't do background refresh. Exodus 3:13. Mm-hmm. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction, out of the affliction of Egypt, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'"
So that's the ESV.
Correct.
My ESV in verse 14. Now, it has a footnote for what you read, but it just says, "What is his name? What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, quote, "Lord," end quote. I mean, with the capital. Hmm. So I wonder if the ESV, is there like a later edition? Like, did the ESV sort of change?
That's really unfortunate that they did that, because that's not what he says when he gives his answer.
Interesting.
He says, "I am that I am." Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You could translate. There's some debate whether it should be "I am that I am" or "I will be what I will be."
I mean, there's a footnote for it, or "I am what I am," or "I will be what I will be." But mm-hmm. in my main, unless you click it, in my Finally put away that. Let's see what they say in this. Like, has the ESV been...
I think that has gone through revision, but that ESV reads more like Herb's ESV.
This one?
When you read that, it'll read more like Herbie's. Okay, so you're sharing, you're seeing this, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes, exactly. Mine has the footnote that includes both of those.
Yeah.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And there's just debate about which direction and what's the tense of the verb, because it's just the to be verb. And it doesn't really matter all that much. I think there is something to be said about this, just because of the projection of this into Israel's life. Is he's talking about the future. What am I going to say? And then this is what you say. You say God will be who he will be. Well, how do you get from here to here, right? Because notice he says, so when you go, say Yahweh, the Lord of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This word, this is the confusing word, is just tied to and sounds like those two statements.
Sorry, I'm getting my math. I almost wonder if it's just a software glitch with the Android version or something. Where the only way they can do that all caps typesetting is just gets filled in.
Yeah, maybe.
With Lord instead of what they meant.
So, whatever the name means, it is clearly tied. That's the whole point of this section, is he's explaining his name. And the name is summarized by this statement, I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. Now, the danger, there's two ways of approaching this. And if you were to pick up a guy like Herman Bovink, which is just an outstanding Reformed systematician, he launches into sort of a philosophical understanding of this. And, you know, the self-contained one, or the eternally present one, or things like that. And in terms of who God is, yeah, that's fine. Like, of course, God's eternal, and you can't find fault with more of a philosophical understanding of a God without a beginning or whatever. And so they take this phrase as God as the internally self-sufficient, all-being, right? Okay, that's great. I just don't think that's what's going on here. I don't think God is giving some sort of philosophical exposition regarding his divine nature. I think it's much more simple than that. He is saying to Moses that my name is, I am who I am. And this begins a journey for Israel to come to grips with the kind of God and the God that they worship. His character, his ways, his works, and the name Yahweh embodies who God is. That's a fairly complicated way of saying it. So now turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is where we finally, like, the name, and this finally is like, oh, God reveals himself. He tells us who he is, and if he tells us who he is, he can know who he will be. You guys remember Exodus 34? You familiar with the story of Exodus 34? 33?
This section is Moses' new tablet, so I'm assuming this is after he went up, got the tablets, then got angry with Israel and
broke the tablets
because they were down there making idols.
That's 32.
And then I couldn't. Maybe quite
33 is the Lord saying, look, I'm not going to go up with you.
In the intercession.
Moses says, if you don't go up with us, then what's the point? And God says, okay, you're right. And so Moses is feeling pretty good. Don't destroy Israel, 32. Go up with Israel, 33. Moses is feeling really, really good. He's like, wow, I evidently have God's ear, Lord. Let me make a request for myself now. Let me see your glory. Mm-hmm. Right. And one of the temptations in reading that story is to think that God says no. He doesn't say no. He says sort of.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's a big difference between saying no and saying sort of. And what he does is he's like, I will give you what man can handle. Mm-hmm. That's what I'll give you. And there's a sense in which he's telling Moses here, you cannot understand this in the way that you think you're going to understand this. Only I can understand this. We have a very limited capacity, let's put it that way, in understanding God's full glory. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what he's telling Moses. And so he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to put you in the cleft of a rock. There's some really interesting vocabulary ties between the story of the of Exodus 15 where he strikes the rock and it opens with the water. Right? There's this crag that opens up. There's some suggestions that this is the crag that Moses is put into. There's some verbal ties between Exodus 34 and Exodus 15 with the split in the rock, which would be amazing that that's the very place that Moses then hides as God passes by. He puts him in there, covers him, right? Shields him. And then we get this profound statement. And what I want you to do, as I'm going to read it, no, I'm not. Somebody's going to read it for me, but you're going to read it as I have it in the notes, not in your Bibles. Because all I've done is taken the word Yahweh out, I've inserted the word Yahweh, and taken the word Lord out. Nate, I think it's you.
Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation.
This is what the name Yahweh means. When he says, I am that I am, we finally hear who he is and who he will be. Mm-hmm. He is proclaiming the name. He's explaining, declaring what the name Yahweh means. Is that God is who God is. And who is God? God is the God of grace and mercy. The God of wrath and justice. The God of compassion and holiness. And so when he comes to Moses and he says, this is who I am. This is what you will call me. It's not until Exodus 34 that we're like, okay, that's who God is. He cannot be less. And he cannot be more. He is who he is. That's what his name means. So whenever you see the name Yahweh in the Old Testament, there are some people who are like, well, this is the covenant name of God. I don't think so. I don't think you can reduce this name to the covenant name or the faithful God or whatever. There's a lot of ways of trying to understand why does God move from Elohim or Adonai to Yahweh or whatever. I don't think you have to search. I think he's giving us the answer to what the name means. Because God is, in terms of how he appeared to Moses, doesn't he make covenant promises to Moses? He's the covenant God there. No, the point is that this is a statement about who God is. Who is this God that has taken Israel to be his special people? Who is this God who has revealed himself? He is the God of mercy and grace, the God of wrath and justice, the God who cannot forgive sins.
So in a way you're saying this kind of answers, when we read I am that I am, you kind of have this question like, well,
who is
what
that?
Are you?
Exactly.
And you're saying this
that's the answer. Yep. And the reason why is because he's proclaiming this. in Exodus 34. The one Lord of Israel is Yahweh, and this is his name. Have you ever noticed that the name of God then gets personified in the scriptures after this?
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord dwells here. The name of the Lord goes there. You pray in the name of the Lord. We call on the name of the Lord.
And that's not just another Hebrew, like, instead of writing Yahweh, they just wrote the name of... Okay.
No.
This so when it says the name of the Lord, it's the name of capital L-O-R-D. Okay.
So that's, in a sense, not taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Well, obviously, right, because the Bible can't. Right. Right. God can't take his own name.
No, I mean, that's an example to the people of God saying, this is the way that you do not... take the name of the... That's what I'm trying to say.
Right, as opposed to not saying it, if you do these things to that name. What happens is the name, in a sense, becomes personified because the name of the Lord embodies who God is. And so the name of the Lord dwells in Israel. The name is put upon Israel. The name goes here. The name goes there. Because it really... The name of Yahweh is God in revelation. God in giving himself. That's what Yahweh is that this is who he is for Israel. And so whatever he does, whatever he says, wherever he goes, he is Yahweh. And he cannot be different than that. The name is worshipped, the name is praised, the name is called upon. The Yahweh, his name, becomes a summary of his character, of his actions, of his works, of his ways. I think there's a psalm that says, you have exalted two things above everything else, your name and your word. Right? There is in the Old Testament this blatant exaltation of the name of God. Because the name is a summary of who he is and what he does. He is Yahweh. That is his name. Well, what happens is after Exodus 34, it just encapsulates everything God is for his people. Everything God is for creation. As the God of mercy and wrath, as the God of justice and grace. Mm-hmm. Right? The God who does this, 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 and this. It's all summarized by his one singular name, Yahweh.
Do you think that Hebrew believers wrestled with the complexity of that, maybe like we wrestle with that, or do you think it's just distance between us and
come on in, man.
And them? Does my question make any sense at all? Do you think that they said, okay, this is Yahweh, even though they might not have said it, but I think they...
Yes.
There
are so many passages of Scripture where they are literally wrestling with, if God is who he says he is, how can this be true? Constantly. In fact, I've been shocked that the more I've studied this, how many times Exodus 34 appears in the Psalter, in prayers, in Kings, in the Psalms. How many times is it referred to as the Lord is gracious and merciful, compassionate, slow to anger? Over and Israel is trying to come to grips with a God who is just and merciful. A God who is gracious but can't clear the guilty. That they, just like us, they hear it, it's clear, by no means do they get how it all works out. How can we have a God who is both at the same time?
The reason I ask is because when it talks about the Lord in that font, all capitals, when they do the translation to I am that I am or I will be, it's the same font.
Yes.
In the footnote, they even use the same font. And I was wondering if that helped clarify for them what God's name embodies, or they wrestled with it like we wrestle with it.
Yeah, in terms of their interpretation of Exodus 3, yeah, they have their own history of interpretation, how to understand it, just like Christians do. We would do well to wrestle with what they think about it. And they would do well to wrestle with what we think about it.
I wonder how a rabbi, a modern-day rabbi, let's say a liberal rabbi, but a conservative rabbi would address that.
This complex?
Yes. Maybe they're still wrestling with it today, too.
Absolutely. Well, it's the same thing we are.
To their Sabbath school or their seminaries or their still.
Yep. People come to know Yahweh. Your stuff. Oh, you got it. I know that you have it on. You all right? People come to know Yahweh
page 4
by what he does.
What he does.
Exodus 10:2. Exodus 16:12. Deuteronomy 4:32-35. I want you to notice that the connection between what he does is a causal connection. You will know that I am Yahweh because The way the people of God come to grasp God as compassionate and just, merciful and gracious, is not simply because he tells them, but because he is who he is. Exodus 10:2, right? And then just go around. Listen to the causal relationship here in these verses.
And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord.
Or that I am Yahweh. And they know that he is Yahweh because of the wonders and the signs he performed in Egypt. They know his severity, right? That he judged the Egyptians. God is a God of judgment. Okay? 16:12.
I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God.
Okay. So that's the Passover instructions. And he's telling, this is the first Passover. You will know through this ritual and through what I'm about to do, you will know me as Yahweh when I redeem you.
Deuteronomy 4:32+. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To know it was shown, to you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord Yahweh is God. There is no other besides him.
Okay. He's like, look, right, do you guys remember in Deuteronomy 4? Go on a reconnaissance. Go to the heavens, go to the earth, go to this country, that country. Has there ever been a God who took one people and brought him into another country? Has there ever been a God who has spoken? Has there ever been a God who did these amazing signs and wonders? Not privately, like some people claim, but literally for the world to see, the Egyptians to see, the world, everyone to see, that you might know that Yahweh is God and there is no other besides him. But notice the causal relationship. We know who Yahweh is based upon what Yahweh does. His character is then revealed in his works and in his ways. This is how we know him. He can say it, but we see it by what he does. Is it any wonder then the name of the Lord is brought up into the Ten Commandments? If God is exalting his name so high, it's not a shock that it's in the third commandment. Do not take the name of Yahweh in vain. If the name is representative of who God is and what God does, don't treat it frivolously, lightly, right? Don't the language there of in vain is to take it lightly, of no consequence, to not give it the gravitas that it deserves. And now for the Jews, that means they just don't pronounce it. I don't think that quite gets at what is being said here. Nor is it exhausted, you know, through cursing or whatever, as if I can't use four-letter words. The point is, if God has truly given his name to us, and we know him through what he does, I cannot take his name and who he is and what he does and give it dishonor or treat it lightly or denigrate that name into something that it's not. That would be to take the name of the Lord in vain. I need to honor God, as he reveals himself, as he says himself, as he shows himself to be. Notice he says, the one who takes his name in vain, takes it as empty, without value, without weight, will not be held guiltless and will not be forgiven. Have you ever like, that seems kind of weird, right? Just think about that. If the name means this, the God of mercy and compassion, can anybody be forgiven who does not take seriously that God is the God of grace? Isn't that kind of the sine qua non of forgiveness, is coming before the Lord and pleading for his mercy? Right? So don't think of this as like some like rigid, legal, ridiculous command just designed to crush you and kill you. There's something very simple about it. If I do not take seriously that he is the God of grace and mercy and compassion, can I be saved? Can I have my sins forgiven? Absolutely not.
It kind of goes back to Psalm 130 or whatever, the one we did last week.
Yeah.
With you there is forgiveness, therefore
that you may
are
be feared. Absolutely. If I don't take seriously that this is who God is, how else am I going to get my sins forgiven? Where else am I going to go? What else am I going to do? There is literally salvation in no other, what?
Name.
It's just that simple. And so when Moses says, look, if you disregard that name, there's no hope, there's no chance, there's nothing left. Because that name communicates the only one who has grace, mercy, compassion. Right? I mean, how many people do we know, unfortunately, who in the end, that's what they do. They just disregard the name of the Lord. I don't want anything to do with them anymore.
Romans 1, although they knew God.
Right, they didn't, right? That's the original version of this is Romans 1. They did not regard God as God. They took his name in vain. You are not who you say you are. But we can do that too, right? And if we do it at the level at which the third commandment is saying it is, he's like, yeah, how can you have your sins? I mean, it's just that simple. He's not saying that we don't still struggle with honoring God and trying to give him the glory due to his name, right? There's a difference between that, between wanting to serve him and trust him, but finding ourselves become overcome by sin and all that sort, to taking the name of the Lord in vain, to just disregarding it and treating it lightly. He's just not talking about the struggle that we all have in honoring God's name and really coming to grips with trusting him and loving him and serving him. So the name is so important, it's found in the third commandment. I mean, that tells us how severely God cherishes his name and what it says to his people. The second point we need to make. So the first point is that this is a name, this is not a title. And that name conveys meaning, and it summarizes this. I am that I am. The second thing we want to do now is we want to make sure we understand. Deuteronomy 6. Turn to Deuteronomy 6. Yahweh is one and there is no other. What we want to do here is articulate that in terms of the Old Testament, there is one God. That's it. One true and living God, and Yahweh is his name. And Deuteronomy 6:4, now we've talked about Deuteronomy 6 because we under the spiritual formation, so I have the information there in lesson 4. Do I dare ask you what you remember?
It's in my notes.
It's in your notes, all right. Points to his bag. remember there. So let's just break it down then. There's here, Yahweh, one, and love, right? Those are the primary words in this. Okay. Here, I think there's a play on words going here. The word here means two things in Hebrew. It can either mean to listen, like, give me your attention, or it can mean to obey. I think he's doing both. I think he's saying, believe me and obey me. I think the New Testament does the same kind of play, like in James, the demons believe that God is one, but they don't obey him, right? So it ends up being an empty faith, right? And I think he's playing on Deuteronomy 6. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that God is one. Right? I think he's playing on Deuteronomy 6:4. It's one thing to hear it. Israel hears it, but do they believe it? And if they actually believe that God is one, then do they regard him as one? Okay, so here. Yahweh, the name, the divine name. Okay, we've already talked all about that today. One. This is the hardest part of this whole verse. What does the one mean? You guys remember?
One and only, not there's no other, not just the unity of the Trinity,
good.
But just the one uniqueness.
Okay, goodness. Yeah, the temptation is to sort of take your New Testament and slam it back into Deuteronomy 6:4. Well, God is one means that there's unity in diversity, right? So, oh, of course he's talking about the three persons of the Trinity and they're really one God. That's just not what's going on here at all. There's no sense, at least inherently in Deuteronomy 6, that there the Trinity is there, and he's just saying, look, I'm one. You see three, but I'm really one. What he is saying is one and only, utterly unique, one of a kind, in a class of his own. Okay? Think of language like of worth and value along with singularity, or singular and unique and a class of his own. All of that is in this word. And I'm not going to go through and explain why. You go back to that lesson and explain it. Therefore, to love him means to be loyal to him and to give myself to him. If this is who he is the only one that has the value and the worth for me to love with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there can be no competing loyalties. I may love other things. Tell me some other things that are legitimately available for me to love.
Spouse.
Your spouse, right? In fact,
children.
I'm commanded to love my spouse. Who else?
Our neighbors.
Our neighbors, right? Mm-hmm. Would we ever, though, say, I'm to love them with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength?
No.
No.
Only God is
worthy. Only God is worthy of that. As much as I love my spouse, I cannot say to her, I love you with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Everything that I am and everything that I are. Everything that I am and everything that I do, I love you. Now, when there's no sin, those are not competing. With the introduction of sin, the danger is to elevate my spouse above what she should be, or my husband, or whatever, and to devalue God and where he should be, right? That's the struggle, is making sure my heart is truly set upon the Lord. And if there's ever a conflict between my love for God and my love for anything else, everything else loses. And that may happen, right? there are a number of people who have to choose between their God and loving him and their job, their house, their spouse, their family. Right? We don't have the inherent decision. But there are a lot of places around the world they have to choose Christ over their own life. Right?
Absolutely.
We cannot say that about anybody else. Or we shouldn't say that about anybody else. Even certain love songs. I used to be okay with love songs, but even love songs exaggerate the kind of love a man should have for a woman. Mm-hmm. Or a woman for a man. You're my one and only, you're this, that, whatever. It sounds okay, and it sounds like you're actually giving value to the other person, but you're saying things that only belong to him. That's not really good. Right? Even if it's hyperbole or whatever. Anyway. The basic confession. So think of Israel. Two or three times a day cites the Shema. Right? This is literally the heart and soul of the Old Testament. This is what it says. Hear, believe, and obey, because Yahweh, the named Lord, is your God, who is worthy and the only one of his kind. Love him, trust him, obey him. That's like the perfect summary of what it means to be in relationship with God. He shows himself, and this is our fitting response to him. Okay. From here flows everything that we know about God, and he continues to reveal himself as the one and the only God. So, you know, Herb?
In circumstance.
So, Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39, Deuteronomy 32, 39, 1 Kings 18, 21, Isaiah 42:8, 43:10 and 11.
Got it.
We'll come back to you. You're going to do 44.
All right, Deuteronomy 4:35 and 39.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. Verse 39, know therefore today, I lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other.
Okay, so this is just before Deuteronomy 6, right? Obviously, in terms of the way that the flow is. That doesn't make it the centerpiece. Deuteronomy 6 is really the centerpiece, but this is just undergirding. Know it, right? Know today by what your God has done, by what he says to you now. Know that he is the one and the only Lord. That's it. There is no other. Deuteronomy 32:39.
See now that I, even he, am he. See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand.
Okay. This introduces a shortened variation of the I am that I am. God can sometimes refer to him just simply as I am. That's what he's doing here. So take out the word he, which is probably in italics anyways. Know today, I am.
See now that I am.
Even I am. And it's just a shortened version of the name Yahweh and the I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. It's just a whoop. Let's just shorten that right up. There's no other. I am. Do you think this is going to play a massive role in the New Testament? Huge.
Mm-hmm.
Huge.
Which is why when Jesus said I am, they went
bananas. Absolute bananas. Yep. Kill him.
Mm-hmm.
He's taking the name of the Lord in vain.
What more do we need to hear?
That's essentially what he's breaking the third commandment.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yep. Okay, next. So we know the story of 1 Kings 18, right? Mm-hmm. Hope you do. story, 1 Kings 18?
Maybe your God's asleep.
Maybe he's taking a... Do you guys know that? That yeah. The euphemism for putting your cloak around your feet is to be on the toilet, taking a... Going number two.
Okay.
So they say maybe your God's asleep, or maybe his cloak is around his ankles, which means maybe he's on the toilet and he can't hear you.
Oh. Elijah.
I don't think I ever...
I've seen that in... paraphrases.
So good.
New, Old Testament.
Yeah, maybe he's on the loo.
Yeah.
As my son would say. Or the Giovanni, as he says. The John.
Giovanni.
That's amazing.
So you've got the, you know, he starts mocking them. But the beginning part of that is verse 21. Are you trying to find the hopefully?
I was just looking to see how
your translation.
What's his name? Peterson.
Oh, is that the message?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, that'd be interesting.
So, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word.
So the whole context of this. The whole predicate, this whole chapter is predicated on the fact that there's one God. Look, stop like waffling between different opinions. If Yahweh is God, then serve him, love him, follow him. If Baal is God, right, and they have the showdown, let's see. Like, who shows himself through their actions? Go ahead, you start. Right, and that's when he starts mocking the priests. Cut yourself. Cry louder, maybe he can't hear you. Did you find it?
Well, the ESV actually is a little bit more. It says, either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or he is asleep and must be awakened. Oh. And the message says, call a little louder, he's God after all. Maybe he's off meditating somewhere, he's gotten involved in a project, or maybe he's on a vacation.
Involved in a...
He's got deadlines.
See a man about a horse.
Isaiah 42:8.
I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images.
I am Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I just will not tolerate. I won't tolerate idols, right? I will not share who I am with anybody else. I can't. I am that I am. Notice he invokes his name, though. Mm-hmm. I am Yahweh. Okay.
Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He, capital H.
Right, that I am. That's this again.
Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior.
I don't know if you guys know this. This is the Jehovah's Witness,
mm-hmm.
like, flag. This is their verse. And the irony that they would use this verse
mm-hmm.
when Jesus takes this verse on his own lips to claim who he really is.
Mm-hmm.
The irony, the absolute foolishness that they would claim this, like they are Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Jehovah is the old Latin kind of translation of Yahweh, which is pretty much rejected. But they take this verse as like we are Jehovah's Witnesses now, today. We are the new Israel. We are, you know, the latter-day witnesses of who Jehovah is.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus takes this verse right to his lips. And he's like, before Abraham was, I am. The irony that they would not believe that. Who exactly mm-hmm. are you witnessing then? Anyway, 44.
6 through 9.
Through 8.
8, excuse me. Right, Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any.
I love this stuff. Mm-hmm. I am. So he invokes the shortened name. Then he invokes his real name, right? His actual name. He says, there's no other God. Notice what he says. Is there anyone like me? If the name means I am that I am, completely understandable that he would say, is there anybody like me then? Mm-hmm. Okay. Isaiah 45, 5, 14, 18, and 21. Isaiah 46, 9. Por favor.
I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him.
18 and 21.
For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me.
Okay, Jeremiah 10:10. I'm sorry, 46:9 and then 10:10. Jeremiah 10:10.
Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me.
Notice, again, what is equal is if there is no other God, but that means there is no one like him. If the name of the Lord really is a summary of who God is and what God is like, you can see why he would say, there's no other God, therefore there's no one like me. Jeremiah 10:10.
But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation.
Okay. He is the true God. So the Bible never denies false gods in the sense of they're everywhere, right? In our hearts, on our shelves, in our mind, whatever. And in this case, they are visible, right? They're made by silver and gold, and they have temples and everything else. Just like if you were to travel certain parts of the world, you'd see the same kinds of things. It never denies that. It simply asserts, number one, they are not true gods. Number two, God is the true God. And number three, they're worthless, and he is who he is, right? The one Lord. And number four, there's no one like him. No one is like him or does things like him. So put away idols and serve him, right? I mean, that's the ABC of the way the Bible works. It's simply acknowledging that in sin, we make other gods. But he never, no one ever is a rival to him. He's never worried about them, right? He's never threatened by them. It's always for us to put them away, right? Do you need that closed? Are we getting...
I'm all right. If you need it closed.
I'm getting warm, and you're getting your red card out there.
I'm finally warming up. I'm cold.
I have a fleece blanket if you need.
I've got a jacket here. All right. I can talk about.
Yeah, there's a blanket there too. A nice pink one for you. Okay. So, is some of this coming back? Remember we did that long Sunday school?
Yeah, I was going to say this is all kind of...
Yeah. We are... That Sunday school I sort of threw together and you can...
Yeah, I mean, was that... Because as we got into Bakum, I was like, oh, I wonder if this is like what...
Yes.
Some of the things, I see we're ahead of you now in the Psalms, but it's been interesting seeing, you know, some sermons you've taught or Sunday school classes like, oh, okay.
Yes. There's no doubt if you get this lecture, my preaching will just make more sense. So, and that's what I said at the beginning. The next thing that Bauckham does is he identifies what he calls identity markers. What are the qualities of Yahweh that sets him apart from everything else? As much as God can share with us, so we can't say, well, God's love sets him apart. No, because we can actually share in love. Okay?
Was it two things?
They're primarily two things.
The God that creates and the God that rules?
He puts creation and rule together.
From the beginning, right? I think it's what he just read.
Worship. Sovereignty and worship, right.
Okay.
Yeah. So the first one is, he's a creator. And the second thing is, he alone is worshipped. These are the two things, and then he puts rule or sovereignty over it, right? Those are the two things. And there's a lot of like fluidity underneath and around these things that only God has. This is what marks him off. These are the things that he constantly appeals to as the things that's how we know who he really is. And anything that does not share in these two things, by definition, cannot be God. Does that make sense? They cannot share in this. Just can't. They are automatically in a completely different category down here. Everything else is down here. As much as we can be like him or similar to him in a variety of ways, we never cross this threshold. And even as exalted as angels might be or men might be or whatever, you cannot cross that threshold. And the threshold is marked off by those two realities. So I have Genesis 1:1, obviously a very important verse in terms of the implication, right? It's not as clear as, say, Isaiah and some other passages, but the implication is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was there before Genesis 1:1?
Or rather, who was there?
Before? Who, exactly. Who was there? God. Mm-hmm. And nothing else. Mm-hmm. Nothing. In fact, you guys might remember this, that for me, Genesis 1:1, when it says in the beginning, I take to be an absolute beginning.
Mm-hmm.
This isn't just like, hey, sometime a long time ago. I don't think it's a euphemism for, hey, a while ago, there was God chilling with his angels and poof, he's like, I decided to make the earth. No. I think this is an absolute beginning of what we know as time, mm-hmm. history, and I'll even use this language. I know it's a little bit like matter stuff, right? Mm-hmm. Both earthly and heavenly. I do not believe heaven is eternal any more than I believe earth is eternal. I believe that angels, heaven, they are both created spaces that undergo change and growth, development, modification, all those sorts of things, just like we do. And heaven is just as real, physical, as this is. We just can't see it. Think of the difference between these two as a dimensional difference. Not a physical difference, just a dimensional difference. And so there are times in the Bible where people get caught from here into this, but they are in a real place. Right? They aren't just like floating around and, you know. There are times when the dimensional veil between these two gets lifted, and all of a sudden there is God, there are his angels, there is his glory, there he is ready to wipe out nations and all that sort of stuff. Because the veil is rent between the two, and wherever they're at, that's where heaven is. Because the only thing, the difference between us and heaven is not a spatial difference, but a dimensional difference. I have no idea what that means in the sense of, like, I can't rationalize what that means. It's just that we don't have senses for it right now. I can't see it, I can't hear it, but it's right all around us. We're just separated by a dimensional veil. And Colossians 1 for me is like, I think you need to read Genesis 1 and Colossians 1 in conjunction with each other, right? And do you remember Genesis 1, or Colossians 1, 15? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, things visible and invisible. And I think that's a chiasm. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, and things invisible. Where those two are parallel and those two are parallel. That's 1:16 actually, probably. Is this ringing bells?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay, yep. Good. If that's true, if my interpretation is correct, and not everybody agrees, which is fine, if it's true that this is the beginning of time and history and matter as we know it, whether it is earthly or heavenly, whether it is visible or invisible, that means the only thing that exists outside and previous to Genesis 1:1 is Yahweh. That's it. By himself. Without need, right? Without compulsion, without unhappiness, there's no dissatisfaction, there's no need, there's no wants, there's nothing that God has out here that motivates him. He's not incomplete without us, without creation. He is who he is. He has always been who he is. Creation is the theater at which he manifests his character and his ways. So I think Genesis 1:1 is a profound statement about who God is. Okay. Isaiah, who's up? Nate. Isaiah 40, verse 28, 42:24,
45:18. Nehemiah 9:6. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable.
Okay, again, substitute the word Lord for Yahweh, Yahweh for Lord, and the identity marker, the thing that he says, this is how you know me, I was the creator of the ends of the earth. And if I'm the creator of the ends of the earth, I don't weary, I don't grow faint. So the past action of God assures us of his present action now. That's how the Bible works. Who is God in the past? That means I know he'll be this now. Because he is who he is. So if he's the creator, that means I know he's powerful and mighty, which means he doesn't get tired. There's nothing too difficult for him. That I know who he is now.
That's in Bachum 2, isn't it? Toward the end of that chapter when he talks about novelty and consistency.
Yes.
That was really cool. And the consistency,
yes,
was that way then,
yes,
because I am, and he continues to be. That was cool.
Even if he reveals it in surprising new ways.
So good. Yeah, and it's just like an, oh, by the way, like the last 2.5 pages of it or something like that. I said,
so good. It just does answer so many good questions. Who's next? You're next. No. Yeah.
Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it.
Okay. Identifying himself as the Lord, and this is who I am. I created everything. I give life and breath. So it's like a prologue. Look, I'm about to speak, just so you remember who's speaking. Bop, 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 bop. Go.
Same thing. Just thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone.
It's just that simple. I am the God of Genesis 1:1. I was by myself. No one helped me. There was no extra agent here. I and I alone created the heavens and the earth. Everything else is down here. Everything.
Isaiah 45:18. Mm-hmm. For thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it in chaos. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in chaos.
I think you're going beyond 18.
I did. I'm sorry.
Yep. That's fine.
Got carried away there.
Yeah. Getting rocking.
I was on my way to revolutions.
The same kind of thing, right? Again, reflecting on Genesis 1. When I created it, I created it. It was formless and void, but I created it to be fruitful and inhabited and all that sort of stuff. Nehemiah 9:6.
You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you.
Okay, so now this is a prayer, a confession. This is different than Isaiah, which is, I am the Lord, this is how you know me. Now it's Israel's response, you are the Lord, you created the heaven of the heavens. What is it? Why does he say the heaven of the heavens?
You tell me.
We think of the stars and the
as what?
Cosmos and as the heavens.
As the heavens. Mm-hmm. So when he says heavens above or heavens of the heavens, he just means this. What we call heavenly, he's like, you created the heaven of the heavens. That is the invisible heavens. And the heavens, which is the stars and then the atmosphere and the birds and all that sort of stuff. And then you created the earth and then you created the seas. He hits all four dimensions that the Bible gives for the created order. Heaven of the heavens, heavens, earth, and then the seas and all that is in it. It's just like, think of going higher to lower. He created it all. And their hosts. Notice that angels are created. Heaven is created. Angels are created. They're not eternal. They have a beginning. They're finite creatures. They haven't been around for billions and billions and billions. Well, it depends on how old you believe the earth is. But you know what I'm saying? They're not here. They're here. Finite. We tracking?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The bottom quote is in right. God alone created all things. All other things, included beings worshipped as gods by Gentiles, are created by him. God alone rules supreme over all things. All other things, including beings worshipped as gods by God, by the Gentiles, are subject to him. Everything else or other things. I can't help but think that Bauckham is jabbing people here when he says all other things. He's basically taking Paul's language in Colossians 1. All things were created by Jesus. Right? I can't help, but he's just using Colossians to say Jesus belongs up here, not down here.
So who's he jabbing? Who's he poking?
Anybody who diminishes the person of Jesus as a created being. Exactly what Paul is doing. So that would be Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, all versions of anybody who doesn't confess that Jesus is Lord. Mm-hmm. He's just like, because that's exactly what Paul is doing. He puts Jesus on a different category than this, which means if he's not here, he must be here. Worship, right? Yahweh alone, as the one true and living God, is alone to be worshipped, served, loved, without rival, without defect, without division. I this is really funny, at least to me. I had Exodus 34, and then I was like, oh, it introduces the word jealousy, and I don't really want to sit around talking about jealousy. And then I put it back in because actually the word jealousy is exactly what this whole class is about. So Exodus 34:14, mm-hmm. Hernate.
For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God.
Okay, this introduces something that we should talk about, because there is some confusion about the word jealous, right?
The ESV here capitalizes it, the first whose name is...
Jealous. Isn't that interesting?
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. The word jealous, when we think of the word jealous, we often think of the, you know, the high school girl with the pimples and the braces, who's going out with a boy, and did you see my boyfriend talking to Susie in the hallway? And I'm jealous, and so she doesn't talk to him, and then he has to say, "Baby, what's wrong?" "Well, I saw you talking to Susie." Yeah, we were talking about homework or class or whatever, right? Jealousy is that sort of junior high hissy fit that demands to be the sole owner of somebody's affections, right?
Petty.
It's petty, and so there are a lot of people who view God as, in fact, if you read people like Richard Dawkins and others, they're like, God is just pathetic. Mm-hmm. Just pathetic. He's a junior high school girl with pimples and braces who's petty and frivolous and jealous. Right? Of course, that's casting this word in literally the absolute worst possible light. Okay, what if the word jealousy is moved from a pimply girl with braces in eighth grade to a husband and wife? Right? And the wife sees the husband engage in behavior that is only appropriate for her. Or vice versa. The husband sees the wife engage in some behavior that is only appropriate. What feeling is there?
Betrayal?
Jealous.
Would anybody think that that's petty? No. In fact, you think exactly the opposite. Good for you. Yeah, that is supposed to be only. That's why it hurts so much. It's because you've made a commitment, and I've made a commitment, and you've said to me, my heart and my eyes will be for you, and now you've broken that. So it's betrayal, but the betrayal is just a version of this. Right? Because there are all sorts of legitimate contexts in which treating a woman the way that, say, she's doing it falsely, and which is normal. In fact, that's how they started. You know, long conversations and getting tea together and coffee and, right, building affection and all that sort of stuff. But once you've joined, you don't get to do that with anybody else anymore. And you don't get to do that with anybody else anymore. So by itself, it's okay to foster that. But once you're here, it's not okay. Unless it's directed at each other, right? I think that's just a subset of that word right there. Is that you're taking what rightly belongs to me. And it's not a selfish thing where I'm only out for my own self-interests and I demand to be treated a certain way. In the context of an agreement and covenant and bond like a husband and wife,
yeah.
It's not selfish. It's healthy. I don't want... the spouse doesn't want that to be broken, that to be severed, or that to be shared. It's just that simple. So this is much closer to jealousy when God says he is jealous. Now you just have to think about it exponentially in this way. Think of it this way. So here is Yahweh. And what is Yahweh worth?
Heart, mind, soul.
Everything, right? What is absolutely contrary to who he is and the way he made us? Sin, rebellion, idolatry. And God, because of his worth and because of his character, so infinitely deserves whatever he would ask from us. Whenever he gets an ounce less, his character, just like a wife or a husband sees, it violates the whole thing. That's jealousy. It's just the violation of what is right between God and his people. Or between God and creation. Jealousy begins as soon as Adam and Eve exchange him for something else, it completely cuts against his value and the way he created this bond to work of community. And just like a husband and just like a wife, God is jealous for what is his, not selfishly, but because he's actually worth and has the value to be treated a particular way, just like your wife does, just like your husband does.
And since you see, if you were to tell somebody, if a husband or if a spouse didn't get jealous when he saw behavior, or they saw behavior, that went against that, you'd want, right? Like if you say, if you have to go to someone and be like, I saw your husband doing this, or I saw,
yep.
And they're just like, whatever, You expect, like you say, like jealousy is the right reaction. Like to not be jealous says you're very. There must be something very broken in that relationship.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. And so for God to be like, "Oh yeah, I created this, but it's
Yep.
It's in rebellion." Like for him to just to not
to be indifferent,
to not care, mm-hmm. to not
Yep. So define jealousy as the inherent reaction of God to stand against the abnormalities of a relationship between him and his people. He has to, because of his love and righteousness and goodness.
Because of his nature.
Because of his nature, he has
because he's
to be
not
jealous for.
Apathetic. Well, maybe according to our Westminster, but he's not indifferent,
yeah.
We could say.
Yeah.
The passion thing, I know we've had discussions about, but...
Yeah. let's just... Just a minute here. Let me finish this, and then we'll take a break, because I think it'd be good. That's all right. It's there to be eaten, so I don't want us to not eat it. So jealousy is when God doesn't actually receive what he deserves. Which is good, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, he deserves love, right? Deuteronomy 6:13 and 14...
Well, in a sense, you say deserves. I don't know. To me, that still makes it feel a little petty. Like, oh, I deserve. You
right.
Know, I deserve. You know this, but it's that it is his. This world is his. It's not that he deserves the world. It simply is his.
That's why when we had Deuteronomy 6:4, I really think that the thing that separates the petty, selfish, like hey. Duck on it, this is mine. Like, I get to pull that card with my kids every once in a while. Why do I have to do what you say? Really? Right? And you're just like, okay, why don't you run the house and we'll see how far you get. I'll keep my money and you go for it. You can make the rules, you can do whatever you want, right? And you can play that kind of petty card or whatever. Don't think of God as playing that card. Like, hey, this is my world and you're going to do what I tell you to do. I can do that.
Yeah, I guess you can take that in a negative light too. But like,
what separates that sort of like card where, look, I'm the boss, so do what I tell you to do, which is okay, is why I introduced the word of value and worth. We have to think not that God selfishly guards what he wants, but because there is literally nothing more worthy of worship and love and service than him. It's not a matter of what he wants. It's a matter of what is actually worthy of it. And the only thing worthy of that kind of love and service and devotion is him. That's for me is what separates it between sort of like that line of like, is he just kind of like ego? Like he needs his ego, you know? Oh, we just gather around and worship and praise him? Like, really? Do we do that to anybody else? You know? I mean, most of us like a nice pat on the back. Hey, great job playing the organ. Appreciate your work. Whatever, right? Most of us appreciate that. But does God need me to... Great job of creation, buddy. Mm-hmm. No, but is there something inherently worthy where we have to declare it? I think that's the difference. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Well, for me, it does. Rocks will.
Right, right. And it's not because he has to have it. It's because it has to be done. It has to be. That, for me... Mm-hmm. Separates those two. He's not narcissistic, in other words.
Yeah, I mean, I think even not in a sovereign worship sense, but if somebody, you know, has dedicated their life to a cause or something, I think we as a world would be jealous for them in a good way if at the Nobel Prize or the award or you know whatever. You flippantly just say, oh, well, you know, you sure got, you know, lucky the world, you know, this change you've been working for, you know, I guess I don't quite, but like, if somebody doesn't get credit where it's due, you get upset, and it's not like a narcissistic thing, like,
no.
I mean, we have a difference between, like, if somebody's boastful or something about, we'll get upset. But if somebody, if it's clear that somebody clearly deserve, like clearly, we would say earned it or
exactly.
Whatever,
yep.
And then we hand the credit to someone else or don't like make light of
right.
Something big.
The Bible simply uses
yeah.
The word worthy.
Yeah,
you are worthy, our Lord and our God. See, it attaches exactly what you're saying. It is fitting and right, not because God is narcissistic and proud, but because the confession is, you're worthy. And the way you're articulating it, I agree. And so,
because you are.
Yeah. I don't think we're disagreeing at all.
Right, no.
Okay.
I don't.
Okay.
I'm just trying to kind of process it and make sure that I'm in sort of on the right page.
Okay.
That this isn't something that's completely foreign to us or just God alone has this jealousy. I mean, not that... Like, it's not like humans have petty jealousy and God has real... Like, I think we have experienced the right... Well, and
yes,
even in husband
absolutely.
Life. Like, we experience that in a variety of ways.
Absolutely.
Proper jealousy for, like...
You know what?
Credit where credit is due or allegiance where allegiance is due.
I think that's because jealousy, I think, is a subset of a word like this. Is right.
Yeah.
There's something right about this, the cherishing of that relationship, that when it's violated, it's not, jealousy is like the fruit of this, of guarding what's right and proper, and as soon as it's not, the negative reaction is that. Just like joy is the positive reaction when this is honored. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I see this as a more fundamental category. And so when we see somebody who dedicates their life, and you may not know the person, right? Have you guys ever seen A Beautiful Mind?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And you remember the story, and it's a great story, right? Russell Crowe does a great job, and the wife is astounding. The reason why we're like moved to tears when we see that final... Well, there's two scenes, right, with the pens. Right? Remember they give their pens, and he's in the... teacher faculty lounge or whatever it is. The reason why we're moved to it is because there's something like that's right. That's good, right? And only like terrible people would say whatever, you know, make fun of it or whatever. And then that final scene where he gets the is it the Nobel Prize,
yeah,
right? For whatever. And then
yeah.
And then he looks at his wife and he's like, you're like, then he acknowledges her. Right, that I think that's just an expression of this. Like, there's something right about that. And it's there's no pride. You don't get the sense, right, that there's pride, and I think that's what you're saying. She certainly wasn't proud because she went through, like, the ringer with that guy, right? Anyway. So you've got the first two commandments. You'll have no other gods before me, and you won't make idols, right? This is God guarding what is right and good for him. But, quote, this is him. Jews understood their practice of monolatry to be justified. You know what monolatry is?
Yes.
Somebody make... That wasn't Bacham, was it? It was...
No, that's Bacham.
Wasn't yes. Bacham. Monolatry... Like, I made up this word.
is the worship of only the one God. Monotheism is belief in the only one God.
Good. Yeah. Monolatry, in order for their practice of monolatry, in other words, they only worshipped Yahweh, and if they didn't, the prophets kicked their butt. believed it to be justified, indeed required, because of the unique identity of Yahweh, was so understood as to place him not merely at the summit of a hierarchy of divinity, that is, like one God among many, but in an absolute unique category beyond comparison with anything else. That's who they understood their God to be. Not simply the head of a bunch of gods or the best God that we can choose from, but the only God. Completely and utterly unique than anything else. He is here, everything else is down here. So, Psalm 96, Psalm 148, Isaiah 42, all of this is, your name is to be praised, you alone are the Savior. Like, this is basic confession that we share with Israel, and the church shares, is this, there is one God, and he is to be worshipped and served, and his name is Yahweh. There is a real sense in which we are simply just being invited into the faith and worship of Israel. Right? The Gentiles are being engrafted into... notice that we haven't turned to the New Testament at all. Yeah. We're just simply trying to come to grips with who Yahweh is, who he reveals himself to be. So there is one God. Now, within the Old Testament itself, I have this, just a brief little section. There are clues that within... Let's get rid of this. So that we're only talking about the upper category here. That in this, the scriptures reveal there's something complex going on, even in the Old Testament. Right? The very second verse in the Bible. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. Wait a minute. In verse 1, in the beginning, God, right? Bereshit bara Elohim. And then in the second verse, now we are introduced to this Spirit thing. Wait, what? Right, the same verse. There's something going on. There's a complexity to the one God, where in verse 1, he's called God. In verse 2, he's called, there is something called the Spirit of God. You know that the early church, Paul included, took the word beginning here and then tied it to Proverbs 8, which we'll look at in a minute, and said that that was actually a technical word for the Logos, the Word of God. It's like a title for Jesus. That's how they understood Proverbs. I am the beginning of the ways of the Lord. And then John says, in the beginning was the Word. And then Paul says in Colossians 1, he is the beginning. Revelation uses the same language. That they looked at Genesis 1:1 and said, look, the complexity that we feel is there, even in the difference between verses 1 and 2, is actually more rich than we thought it was. The beginning, this is God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit already revealed in verses 1 and 2. So this gets into what you mentioned earlier, like similarities.
So we take I kind of lost you. Like, the word beginning, almost a reference to Christ who was there mm-hmm. at the beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Who did you say made that?
So, Proverbs 8 uses this
right,
language.
Right, yeah, Proverbs 8 has caught my mind. I actually remember bringing it up to with a professor at school, like, oh, this is, and he's like, yeah, you should, you know.
Yeah. Then Paul uses the RK. John uses RK, which is the Greek translation of the word beginning, to almost like a title for who Jesus is, right? And then there was, there's a guy who wrote an article on this phrase, and it's Paul using this phrase. He basically takes like three words, both in Genesis 1 and 2 and Proverbs 8, and attaches them all to Jesus. Like a very deliberate use of even a form of the word that doesn't actually exist, except for in Proverbs 8 or whatever. Paul deliberately breaks rules to make sure that everybody reads it.
In where?
In Colossians 1:15-16. To read it in light of Proverbs 8, which is reading it in light of Genesis 1.
Wow.
So this guy, I can't remember his name. I have a PDF copy of it. Dan York did a paper on it. And it's just crazy because in our modern mind, we're like, nope, can't be. Right? The question I always get as a pastor when you start doing this kind of stuff is, did the Hebrew people, did Moses understand that? And if he didn't, then why do you say it?
Mm-hmm.
Right? And, of course, the natural response is, the Bible's understanding is not limited to the person who's writing it, but to the God who inspired it. Right? The question is not, what did Moses understand? The question is, what did God intend to communicate? Right? There's always human limitations. We're told by Peter, like, the prophets didn't understand what they were saying.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't determine what they mean. It just shows that their limitations to what they understood. In fact, that's kind of proof that they're speaking God's word, is that they're like, what does that mean? Yeah, they still have to say it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or they get upset with it, or they get angry with it, or they are like, I don't believe that. And God's like, I don't care, you say it anyway. It's kind of the proof that they're not making it up, right? It's not their own words. Anyway, how about the angel of the Lord? Who is this figure that speaks to God, but is sent from God, and yet is treated as God? Right? Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord appears in the bush. What does the angel tell Moses to do?
Take his shoes off.
Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Like, you're in the presence of God, and yet he's referred to as the angel of God. But then he says, God has heard your groanings and has sent me. Right? There's a complexity going on here. It's not using Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there's something. If God truly is a Trinity, then he has to be, the imprint of that has to be in the Old Testament. It just has to be.
Yeah, even in the narration there in Exodus, it's not just the shoes off. It's like, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush.
There you go. Where he's actually identified as not just an angel, but as the Lord himself. Right? Look at Exodus 23:21. And think about what we were talking about with the name of God. I don't know who's up. Who's up to read?
I can read if you want.
Do it.
Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him.
It's ridiculous. So he's talking about the angel who will go with them, and he has the characteristics of Yahweh. Why? Because he has the name Yahweh. And if you treat him lightly, like the third commandment says, he will not forgive your sins because my name is in him. Wait, what? That's right. We just see these little clues, right? And it's not as if, like, it's not as if Jews are like, oh, the Christians answer the riddle of the Old Testament, right? But when you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you begin to grasp, like, okay, so this is the way it was viewed in the Old Testament. This is just now the way it's articulated in the New. But the clues are present. Mm-hmm. They're there. For the complexity in the one identity of God. Judges 2:1.
Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Just that far.
That's good. Who brought him up? The angel of the Lord. You have the word of God. I've mentioned this in my sermons. I don't know if you guys have ever noticed that it says that the word of God came to Israel and spoke with him. Or the prophets will say, I saw the word of the Lord. Right? He came to me in a vision and he said to me. That's just not the way that we talk if it's just a reference to some message that the prophet is receiving. You don't see the message, you hear the message. But the prophets will often say, the word of the Lord came to me and said to me. Okay, wisdom is viewed very similarly as sort of being personified mm-hmm. as God in his architectural sovereign ability to create and to do things. And so wisdom is personified. Is it a shock then when you get to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word? Like, does that word, the Logos, just fall out of thin air? No. The Word of God has been active all the way throughout the Old Testament. He came here, he did this, he went there, he said that, he showed this. You can see him in his activity. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so if it's personified, it's embodied in Jesus. Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord. Yeah. You're dealing, even Jesus is like, how can David say? Right? Jesus is even saying, look, the scriptures are revealing a complexity that you guys have not yet understood. How can he call him Lord and it still be his son? And they were like, don't know, right? He gives the answer.
I am.
I am both David's son and David's Lord. Like, that's crazy. Anyway. So, Brevard Childs, which we talked about earlier, he has this profound statement as he looks at church history and he looks at the early church. I don't know if you guys know this. When the early church, so Athanasius and those guys, when they are defending the Trinity, do you know that they never turn to the New Testament?
Because that would mean that it's a New Testament concept. This
exactly.
is something new.
It would break the idea of its antiquity, which if something is old, then it must be true. See, we think just the opposite. If something is new, it must be right. They thought, no, if something is old and established, it must be true. And so when the church looked at the Old Testament and then they looked at Jesus, they were like, the only way to prove that Jesus is who he says he is if we have to go back to prove that it was exactly what the Old Testament was saying. He says this, the church's struggle with the Trinity was not a battle against the Old Testament, but rather a battle for it. The one Lord spoke authoritatively in the Old Testament. How can I honor the Old Testament and still believe in Jesus? That's what the church was trying to struggle with. This is done. Think about that. This was already written, inspired, authoritative word of God before Jesus ever came into the world. The question they had to ask was, how does he fit into what we already know about God? We do just the opposite. I have him. What in the world am I supposed to do with him? With that? I don't really need the Old Testament then. They were exactly, because this came first. This was inspired. This was the authoritative revelation of Yahweh, I am that I am. Well, how does he fit into that?
You know what we need to do? We need to take that first page before Matthew that says the New Testament, and we need to tear that page out. Because you see what I'm saying? Because it looks like this is something new and fresh, and how do we align the two? But if we take that page out, then it's just one continuation from generation.
Well, no, because I do think there is. I think the Bible is to be viewed as an Old and a New Testament. They are both witnesses to the one Lord. I don't think the new is just a continuation of the old, because you've got Gentiles, you've got a number of things that change. But the relationship isn't one that they are equal to each other.
But what I'm saying is, it's like we take off the Old Testament hat and we stop thinking about the way it was in the Old Testament. We put it in the New Testament hat and say, okay, we're going to start thinking
now,
the
I can
New
live with
Testament
that. I can live
now.
With that.
Yeah, that's what I thought of earlier, too. Like,
with a hat.
Not necessarily the same illustration, but like just a continuation. And,
of God's revelation.
Yeah. And not necessarily a versus thing, one versus the other.
All right, so we'll stop there.